Acts chapter 17. We read as far as verse 15 last week. Paul was with Silas and Timothy in Berea, and things were going just fine. Paul was ministering in the synagogue, and many believed. Not all believed, of course, but after Paul was done preaching, no one wanted to kill him, and that is better treatment than he's used to, so all things were going relatively well. In Berea, unfortunately, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica that Paul had incited to anger with his message about Christ, they have not let it go. They did not get over it. They're still upset with Paul, and they get word that he's now ministering the same message in Berea. You know, they accuse Paul of trying to turn the world upside down on them, and now they think, well, Paul's in Berea trying to turn their world upside down as well. So from Thessalonica to Berea, they tracked Paul down, and the new believers in Berea, getting word of that, understanding what was taking place, managed to talk the Apostle Paul into fleeing for his life. And in the haste of trying to get Paul out of there, Paul is for some reason separated from the ministry team. Silas and Timothy stay behind there in Berea, and Paul was sent on to Athens, but he was not sent alone. We read in verse 15 that some new believers from Berea were sent with him to conduct him, as verse 15 says, to conduct him to Athens. And they were serving, no doubt, as Paul's travel guides. They knew the area. They knew where to get him. They knew the safe places around the region. So all the way to Athens by sea, they send the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 also told us that Paul, once he arrived in Athens, ordered his travel guides. We didn't get to talk about verse 15 last week, so that's why I'm kind of covering it in the intro here. Paul ordered his travel guides to get message back to Silas and Timothy, for Silas and Timothy to join up with him in Athens. So what Paul's supposed to be doing is he's supposed to be waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. He's supposed to be regrouping after once again being run out of another city. But you know the Apostle Paul. He's going to get incited, provoked into ministry, as we're going to see here in verse 16. He's going to minister in Athens rather than waiting for his mission team. And he's going to exhaust missions work in Athens and actually move on to Corinth before Silas and Timothy end up joining up with him. I don't know how he did that. Did he leave a note at the desk of the hotel where he was staying? Paul here moved on to Corinth. Meet me there. I don't know how he got word to them, but they end up catching up with him in Corinth. And that's further than you should know at this point. So just forget I said any of that. But here's where we are in our study. Paul is on the second missionary journey. He has fled from Berea and has arrived by ship to Athens, and he is supposed to be waiting for his ministry team. And here's what we read in verse 16. Now, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So by now it's a given that Paul is always going to be quickly enticed into ministry wherever he is. Usually he is enticed into ministry when he finds out that the town has a synagogue. Paul was drawn to synagogues like a moth to a flame, like a cop to a donut shop, if you prefer. Paul was just drawn to those places because there were Jews in those places that loved the Old Testament scriptures. They revered them, and yet they did not know that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied about in those Old Testament scriptures. But here, the reason for Paul being enticed into ministry is different. He's enticed into ministry over what I would refer to as righteous indignation against idolatry. Righteous indignation against idolatry. Now, any unbelievers that were in Athens at the same time as Paul, they would have looked around at the city of Athens. They would have been awestruck. They would have been impressed and inspired by what they saw of this city. It was a great city, without a doubt. It had natural beauty, the Areopagus. It had man-made beauty, the Acropolis. It had been the world capital for philosophy and art for hundreds and hundreds of years. It is where all of the smart and gifted people hung out. Greek philosophers like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, the poets Homer, Aratus, Euripides, Epimenides, and other guys just like these. Athens really was essentially the university for the world. They taught the world so much from Athens. They taught the world mathematics, astronomy, language, philosophy, biology, ethics, political science, and even the foundations for hydrostatics. So there were some pretty incredible things that came out of this city of Athens. But that's not what caught Paul's attention in Athens. Paul saw Athens through a different lens. He didn't see it for all of its secular greatness. Paul saw Athens as a city that was spiritually sick and choking to death on all of its idols. History tells us that the city of Athens had 3,000 temples and altars built to 3,000 different deities. And some people claim it was as high as 20 to 30,000 altars and temples to different deities. One ancient historian said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. And that is not much of an embellishment. There was a god or a statue to a god or a temple or an altar to a god in just about every direction that you looked. And where secular eyes saw success and advancement, Paul saw the devil at work destroying the lives of people. He knew the truth of it, that false gods are not harmless to us, that there are demons behind those names, posing themselves as gods, being worshipped as gods, and deceiving people into damnation. That's how Paul saw it. As a Christian, I think you should feel pretty much the same way about the idolatry that we have in America today. I know we don't have the temples and the statues, but idolatry certainly does exist in this country and in this world, I think maybe more than ever, just because we've got more sophisticated at hiding what we worship. It's still there. The definition of idolatry is the worship of anything other than Yahweh, the Creator. So really all you have to do is pay attention to what people put first in their lives. I got to get those kids to their soccer games and all of their activities. Can't come to church. I've got too much to do with the kids. I got to make sure one of them, at least one of them, grows up to be some star athlete and makes me a lot of money. I've invested a lot in these kids. All you really have to do is pay attention to where people spend all their time and exhaust all their energy. Sometimes all you have to do is read bumper stickers, and that'll tell you. Everyone nervous about their bumper stickers now? If it helps, for the record, Anchored Fellowship bumper stickers are just fine. They sanctify the whole vehicle. So if you've got an Anchored Fellowship sticker, you're just fine. And we are out of those, but we're going to order more so that you can get those on there and sanctify your vehicles. America and Athens actually have quite an awful lot of similarities. America really is a great nation. I think it could be argued that we used to be greater than we are. But some might say, no, America's never been greater. With the things that we have discovered, figured out, and set forth to the world, the technological advancements, the advancements in sophisticated societies. And we could look at all of the things that maybe make America great. And maybe we lead the world in many categories. But the truth is, spiritually, we are as sick as Athens was, if not more. And I want to know if that's where you get stuck too. Just like me. Is that where you get stuck? Are you impressed with the world? Are you impressed with its technology? Are you blown away by the internet? Or do you look around and get sickened by all the godlessness that you see, and like me, think to yourself, you know what? I would trade all of this away in an instant. I'd get rid of the internet. I'd turn the electricity off. I'd live like they did in the dark ages if it just meant that our country and our culture could be more godly. I hope you feel the same as me. That's the way I feel. If your spirit is grieved about the spiritual sickness that we see in our culture and that provokes you to action, then you are part of the solution and not the problem. I'm sorry to say, I know it's a little harsh, so you'll have to judge yourself on this, but if you're not provoked in your spirit about the way that the culture is right now in this country, I won't say you're part of the problem. I'll just say you're not part of the solution. And the next logical step of that, even if you are sickened in your spirit, even if you are provoked to jealousy for the holy God because of what you see in the culture, if you do nothing about it, you're still not a part of the solution. That being provoked in our spirits needs to provoke us to try to be a part of the solution. Now, you don't have to get on the street corners and preach the message. You don't have to go online and get a degree. You don't have to be a professional minister or preacher or teacher. But I think if you really truly are stirred to jealousy for the Lord, that you'll begin in your little sphere of influence, your little circle of friends and family. And you'll help them with some of their outlooks. When you hear them share their worldview and it's far from biblical, maybe you just kindly insert and help them with a biblical worldview. Well, if you are the kind of person that is provoked to action based upon the spiritual sickness of this culture, let me pull back on the reins a little bit and say, whoa, before we get the cart in front of the horse, let's make sure that the way that we choose to help the culture is actually the most helpful way, the most beneficial, and the wisest. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And that's what I'm going to ask you to do as we study Paul's approach to ministry with Athens, this spiritually sick culture. I want you to pay real close attention to how Paul approaches this, how he handles it, how he addresses them, how he speaks to them, how he gets through the message of the gospel. And if you'll do that, I think that's going to help you too. Again, you don't have to be preachers, but this will help you in the way that you relate to people in the world that we live in. So verse 17, "So," or "therefore," because of what Paul saw, here's what Paul did. He reasoned, there's that word again, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the Gentile God-fearers, and in the marketplace. The Greek word is agora, which was the commercial center of town, and it was the public meeting place. Agora means public, but you all know that, right? Because you know what agoraphobia means. Agoraphobia is the fear of public. Any agoraphobes in here? Just kidding. Agoraphobes are too afraid to raise their hands in public. So the agora was like the center of town. That's, you know, there was no Facebook. There was no social media. So to find stuff out, to talk about world news or public events, to talk about life philosophies, you went to the agora. You went to the town square, the marketplaces, the center of public happenings, and you had discussions there. You shared things. You had conversations. And Paul went to the synagogue and the marketplace every day with those that happened to be there. Paul, verse 17 just told us, Paul spent every Sabbath, every Saturday, reasoning with the Jews and God-fearers there in the synagogue. And then Sunday through Friday, basically, he spent every day hanging out in the agora. He spent every day hanging out in public, just hoping that he could grab someone's ear and bend it with the saving truth of the gospel of Christ. Verse 18, "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." Now, those were the predominant philosophies of the day, Epicureanism and Stoicism. The Epicurean philosophy was set forth by Epicurus, if you were curious about that. Yep, that's who started that. Tough group today. Or just bad jokes. Yeah, it's probably bad jokes. In a nutshell, the Epicurean philosophy was hedonism. It didn't start out that way, but it devolved to that. It always does. So hedonism, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That's a pretty good summary of the philosophy of Epicureanism. Do what feels good. That's another way to summarize it. It is, I'm sure you recognized it, the prevailing life philosophy of our country and of our world today. America is really what's heartbreaking, because our life philosophy used to be based on the Word of God. If you could tell someone something and then show that to them in the Scriptures, that was the end of the story, because God's Word was the authority in American life. And it's not the case anymore. We have resorted to hedonism. Do what feels right. Find yourself. Be true to you. Get yours. Don't worry about others. It is one of the worst life philosophies that a culture could possibly embrace, because it always ends in societal collapse. It's just common sense, isn't it? We should know it at the beginning. If I'm only concerned about me and my good, and you're only concerned about you and your good, as a culture, as a society, we're going to just implode on one another. But here we are, America, falling for the Epicurean delusion, devolving into hedonism. Stoicism was set forth by Zeno, and in a nutshell, Stoicism is detachment, total detachment. It was detachment from all emotions. Didn't matter if they were good or bad, just total detachment from all emotions. Don't get happy. Don't have joy in your life. Detach yourself from the positive emotions. Detach yourself from grief and loss. Detach yourself from all of the negative emotions. It was all about being strong, being independent, being focused, and being disciplined. Does that philosophy work in life? Well, let me put it to you like this. The first two teachers in the school of Stoicism committed suicide. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. No, it does not work. Stoicism is not a good life philosophy either. And I would say that America and much of the world has adopted a touch of Stoicism in their life philosophy as well. America, I would say, is Epicurean with a touch of Stoicism. Or if I were going to say that more accurately, America is hedonistic with a touch of detachment. Doesn't that sound about right? I'm going to do whatever pleases me, and I don't care what anyone thinks. So that should have you sold on the importance of this chapter study, because who is Paul trying to reach here? He's trying to reach hedonists and Stoics. He's trying to reach those who are sensually gratifying the flesh at all costs, and he's trying to reach those that are detached from emotion. That is the audience that you and I are trying to reach in this country and in this world. So shouldn't we pay very close attention, like super close attention, to how Paul does this, to how he handles this? And the answer is yes. Verse 18, reading on. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the word babbler, I like this in the Greek. Literally, it means a seed picker. And if you've ever watched birds, you get this. What do birds do? They go around and pick a seed here and peck a seed there. And they hop around from place to place, just all over the place, from every different location, seeds from all over the place, anything that they can find and then swallow down. That's what they're accusing Paul of doing with his religious, his spiritual philosophy. They're accusing him of picking from many different religions in order to create some new hodgepodge religion. Little bit of this, little bit of that. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Areopagus, that means the hill of Ares, known today as Mars Hill. It is a rocky outcrop that sits sort of unmistakable in the city of Athens. And it is also the name of the 12-member ruling body of the city of Athens. It's basically the location of, and it's the people, the 12 leaders, that rule over the city of Athens. So it is both a location and a ruling body. He's brought to the Areopagus saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting." Verse 19 I find funny because of verse 18. Verse 18 is this: Paul, we think you're making up a whole new hodgepodge religion. Verse 19, but don't leave. We're interested. We want to hear more. I like that. But check this out. In Acts chapter 13, if you'll think back to that study, when Paul was preaching in the synagogue before Jews and God-fearers, Dr. Luke gave us Paul's full sermon content. Did you notice that? Do you remember that? But since that time, since Acts 13, Paul has preached in a bunch of synagogues. And Dr. Luke has not recorded one of those sermons. He's given us the gist of it. You know, Paul preached about the resurrection, or Paul preached Jesus. He's given us the gist of it, but only Acts 13 did we get the full body sermon to the Jews in the synagogue. And likewise, when we get to Acts chapter 17, Paul is now preaching to heathen Gentiles who had no interest whatsoever in the Old Testament scriptures. And Dr. Luke here gives us the full sermon content. And when we read about Paul preaching to these heathen Gentiles in the future, he's going to do the same thing as he did with Acts 13. He's not going to give us the full sermons anymore. So understand this. God inspired Luke to record a sermon sample from Acts chapter 13 that teaches us how to properly reach unbelieving Jews who hold the scriptures as life's authority. And then here in Acts chapter 7, the Lord has inspired Luke to record a sample sermon for us that teaches us how to reach unbelieving Gentiles that have no interest in God's word whatsoever. So again, who are we trying to reach in the U.S.? Who are we trying to reach in the world? Mostly it is unbelieving Gentiles who have no interest in God's word. They don't think highly of it. In fact, most of them think negatively of it. So again, I've given you another good reason to pay attention to this sermon. I'm telling you, this is the kind of sermon that Paul would preach to America if he was here right now. He wouldn't go into the Old Testament prophecies and fulfillment. Well, did you know that Jesus is the sin offering from the book of Leviticus? Because America would be like, who cares? Who cares what Moses said? Who cares what Isaiah said? Who cares what the psalmist David said? What does this have to do with my life? And that's the kind of place where Paul would meet them with the message. And I think we're learning here already that we need to set our sights on the same kind of aim. Verse 20. For you bring some strange things to our ears. Maybe that's what you think about my teaching too. I don't know. You bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Explain this stuff really well to us. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And I would call that seed picking. I know they've accused Paul of seed picking. I think they're the seed pickers. So I guess it really does take one to know one. They're the seed pickers. The Athenians were always wanting to hear something new, something that they had never heard before. Didn't matter if it was true. Didn't matter if it had any kind of basis in reality. They wanted to hear something new, something to tickle the curiosity. And there are professing Christians like that too. I know that you know that. God's word isn't enough for them. They've heard it before, so they're bored with the truth. They're bored with Bible teaching. They just want to hear something new. They want to hear some new slant on it or some new creative and sensational take on it. And unfortunately for most of them, it doesn't matter if it's true. It just matters if it's new. But I've got a point for you to write down, and that is if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. God's word has been established. It's not going to change. So if you're bored by the gospel, if you're bored by God's word, what can I say? Do you not understand the weight of it? The Bible itself tells us that the Bible includes everything that is pertinent to life and holiness. Everything. To take that even further, Ecclesiastes is right when it says there is nothing new under the sun. We've just talked about that. We've seen this already in our study that America, for all of its advancement and for the world in its late stages of so-called advancement, there are no new philosophies on life. Where are we? Hedonism and detachment. That's the best we come up with, and that is not new. It was not new in Acts chapter 17 either. Hedonism and detachment, those were life philosophies that date back before the flood. There's nothing new under the sun. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, that would be both its location and its leadership, he said this, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Someone tells you that today, depending on who you are, you may take that as a compliment. You may take that as a criticism. But the fact is here, Paul was not meaning this as a criticism. He is not calling them a bunch of religious nuts. Paul is actually starting this sermon by finding some common ground. He's starting this sermon by finding some good quality in them that he can commend. They are religious. They are spiritually minded people. That's a good start. If you ask them, hey, do you believe in God? They would say, which one? Believing in God wasn't a problem for them. They were sincere enough to come to terms with that truth that is instinctive and observable to everyone who comes into the world through birth. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. There is a God, and we all know it, whether we care to admit it or not. So they were responding to that truth. They were not trying to suppress that in unrighteousness as the people that Paul was speaking about in Romans chapter 1. They were acknowledging that truth. They were acting on that truth. And that was the good. Now that's the end of the good, because after everything after that was off the rails for them. Acknowledging that truth and acting on that truth led them into the wrong direction, and they ended up in polytheism, the belief in many gods. And the extent of their belief centered around identifying and trying to appease the gods in order to stay on their good side and not incur their wrath. But for what they knew, for what they were acting on, they were very serious about their worship. They had altars everywhere, objects of worship everywhere. They were very serious about their religion, and Paul saw that as something that he could use in relating to them with the gospel. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. So keep in mind, Paul is from Tarsus. Not all that far from here. He's familiar with the polytheism of Rome. But he shows up in Athens and he does more than just fall back on the memory of what he knows about this polytheistic religion. Instead, he walks around the city. He reads inscriptions on their altars and temples. He says, I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And then Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. It's really brilliant of Paul walking around Athens looking for what he might use as a sermon starter, trying to figure out how to relate to them and how to minister to them in a way that's going to be effective to them. And he sees that temple inscription to the unknown God. And he's like, that's it. That's my sermon starter. Pausanias, a Greek general, wrote about this altar to the unknown God. He said that it was built in Athens immediately after a plague came through and killed a bunch of Athenians. And their reasoning for this was that, well, we serve a lot of gods and we have altars to many gods to appease them, but apparently we missed one. Apparently there's another god out there somewhere that we don't know yet, and we left him out, and he's angry, and that's why this plague happened. So, true story, they erected this altar to the, quote, unknown god as a way to try to appease him and prevent plagues in the future. It was their way of saying, whoever you are, unknown God, we love you, we're sorry, don't do this to us again, don't plague us, we're trying. Just craziness. But Paul sees that and he says, I can use that. I can use that because it is true. They did miss a God. They have missed one. In fact, the only one that really matters, the true and living God. And Paul says, that God that is unknown to you, buckle your seatbelts because I know him and I'm going to unveil him to you. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. So Paul says, Yahweh is the one and only creator of the universe. Radical thought for Stoics and Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that the universe happened by chance. Sound familiar to anything you might have been taught in high school or college? Same philosophy that is taught in America, that the world just happened by chance. Constant and coincidental, fortuitous occurrences of circumstances that brought about the existence of the planet and the universe and everything living in it. Well, again, there's nothing new under the sun. Same basic philosophy that the Epicureans believed. Now, the Stoics believed that the gods were involved in creation, but it was all of them. They were all involved. They all had a part in the creation to some degree or another. So at least the Stoics got this part right. They looked around at creation and they said, you know what? We're not stupid. Creation itself testifies of a creator of some sort. They were wrong in their final assumption, but they got that part right. You look around at creation, it is created, it is programmed, so there must be a creator, there must be a program. Just like we say, you don't look at an automobile and say, wow, I can't believe this happened into existence. I can't believe that F-150 evolved by itself into the current state that it's in. No, we look at those things, we see creation, we see programming, and so even if we don't know who made it, we know someone made it. We know that someone programmed it. So it is the same with creation. Creation testifies to the necessity of a creator. And Paul has rightly refined that. He has rightly refined that creator to be the one true and living God. Reading on in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's even more ludicrous than Elon Musk giving you $150,000 so you can buy a dumpy house. Let's face it, that's all $150,000 we'll just about buy anymore. But that's like Elon Musk giving you $150,000 so you can buy a house and then asking if he can live there with you. Now, I'm pretty sure he's fine in his mansion, or mansions, plural. Well, this is vast measures beyond that. That God created the universe. He is Lord over all that he created. Why then would he create everything and then choose to live exclusively in a little temple that his creation created for him? It's a ludicrous thought when you think about it. Now, it's not that God's presence can't be found in a temple or in a church or in a structure. Certainly, the Lord's presence can and is found in those places. This is just speaking about the difference between unipresence and omnipresence. The Athenians believed in the unipresence of their gods. That means they believed that their gods lived exclusively in the temples that they built for them. Pretty pitiful gods, huh? Weren't even let out. So what Paul is teaching is the difference. He's teaching God as an omniscient God, that he is everywhere present. Verse 25, nor is he, God the Creator, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and, well, quite frankly, everything. I like that. Life and breath and, oh yeah, everything. And read that carefully. It doesn't say that God is not served by human hands. It's not what it says. There's a connecting clause there. It just says that he is not served by us because he needs something from us. He doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need our help. Regardless of what the prosperity preacher teaches you on Christian TV, God doesn't even need your money. God's never going broke. God's never bent out of shape and needing us to rescue him. He loves us. He wants us. But the truth is, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. Conversely, whether we love him or want him, the truth is we desperately need him. He is life. He is breath. He is everything. He has programmed these bodies. He has programmed this planet. He actively oversees all of those processes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God actively oversees even the processes of your body? I believe that. So what if it was left up to you to consciously pump your own heart to provide blood to your whole body? What if that was completely up to you? How would you do with that? Would you be able to get that just right every day, all day? Or what about nighttime? Well, you're dead, because as soon as you take your mind off it and you're not consciously beating your own heart, you're a goner. What about if it was up to you for you to intentionally inhale and exhale? Consciously inhale and exhale for every breath that you take. How well would you do? Would you get that just right every single day, all day? Again, what about nighttime when it's time to go to sleep and you take your mind off your inhales and your exhales? You're a goner. And you probably died after hyperventilating all day because you're not very good at it. You can't even control your own bodily processes. God is controlling all of that. He's making this whole thing go round. And I don't think we realize just how dependent that we are on him. But the truth is, wow, do we need him every day. Your heart beats, you don't think a thing about it. Your heart beats exactly when it's supposed to and doesn't beat too fast for the situation. If you get active and you're working hard, your heart just, isn't it incredible? Without even thinking about it, your heart picks up the pace. And it matches the needs of your body. Your lungs too, your breathing, all of that. For sure you would agree God has programmed that. I think many of you agree with me. God actively oversees that in our lives. My goodness, we need him. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. That would be good for the Athenians to hear because they truly did believe they were the superior race. Which makes it good for all of us to hear because the Jews believed that they were the superior race. Karl Marx believed that the whites were the superior race. Hitler believed that specifically the Aryans were the superior human race. Paul says, wake up and smell the coffee. We all go back to one ancestor, Adam. We all go through Noah, and back to Adam. Reading on in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. That would be individual lifespans and national lifespans. The Bible teaches us that the Lord knows the number of our days as individuals, and he has appointed the day of our death. Psalm 139, verse 16, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And national lifespans as well. The Lord sets up kingdoms and tears them down as he wishes, according to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. The theme that Paul is getting at here is that God is sovereign. God is in control of all of this stuff. And the boundaries of their dwelling place. The Lord even draws up the territorial lines for all of the nations. The Lord has all of that under his control. He can step in anytime he wants and change any bit of it. Verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Again, it is a very good thing to go on a quest for God. The problem is that most people, just like these Athenians, complicate their search. They study the major religions. They dive into the life philosophies. They examine the sky. They reach far away when the truth is God is actually extremely close to each one of us. Remember omnipresence? That means he's everywhere. He couldn't be any closer to you than he already is. So while you're reaching out there, God is right there with you saying, what in the world are you doing? I'm right here. You see me everywhere, so all you got to do is believe. Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, as he was quoting an Old Testament passage, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 15. Actually, I'll read 6 through 10. No, I'll read 5 through 10. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live, meaning have eternal life, by them, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if you want to find God, that's the way that you do it right there. You have faith in Jesus, you confess him openly, and boom, you're saved. And you've entered into a relationship with God that he will manage, that he will oversee. So how much closer could God be? He's so close that all you have to do is say, God, I need you. Jesus, I believe. Save my soul. Live in me. That's how close he is. We complicate things. We're always constantly reaching far away or making salvation more difficult than it really is. Finding God and knowing him is truly a simple thing, close to the chest of every single one of us. The other day, about a week ago, I was over at my parents' house. And I'm sorry, I hate to be constantly using Alan Lane as sermon examples. I can't. He gives me so much material, but I promise they're not all going to be about him, probably. But we were over there on the porch, and he was in the kitchen for a little while, a couple hours, looking in the fridge. Maybe not that long. But he was looking in the fridge for a while, and I walked in there, and the doors were open, and he's just digging through. He's moving stuff. He's reaching in the back. And I said, what are you looking for? And he said, well, Linda bought me a candy bar. And I looked in the door, because when you open the door, the candy bar just about hits you in the face. And I said, you mean this one? Yeah, that's the one. I thought, my goodness, that is That is exactly what people do with God. We look out there, we look all around, we study, we research, we try, we strive, when the answer is so simple. He is as close as he could be to you, and all you have to do is reach out. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, our existence. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. It was the Greek poet Epimenides who wrote those words, in you we live and move and have our being. And it was the Greek poet Aratus who wrote the words, for we indeed are his offspring. Now, of course, they were not referring to the one true God, but Paul took those lofty quotes and he gave them a proper, worthy home. He attached them to God where they are true, and now it is a truth recorded for us forever in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being, and that is a great translation here, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's brought up a good point. If even the Greek poets and philosophers knew that we were the offspring of gods, then shouldn't we resemble our gods, and shouldn't our gods resemble us? If we're the offspring of gods and we're living and moving and we have being, then how could our gods be gold statues? That's pretty pitiful. If our gods were gold statues and we were offspring of them, we'd be gold statues. And I'd have to ask, well, how did those statues have offspring? It's a mess. It's impossible. It's illogical. And these were very logical thinkers at the time. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's essentially saying the truth is out. Jesus is the redeeming Son of God, and the world is hearing or has heard, so no more excuses for the belief in many gods. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that would be Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul says the resurrection of Christ is the proof that God gave to the world. It is the proof of his existence. It is the proof of his love for us. And it is the proof that everything in God's word is true. Take it or leave it, that is the proof. Verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So, before we close, just note quickly three different responses to Paul's message. Some mocked, that's one. Some said, we want to hear more about this later on, that's number two. And then number three, some believed. In that instant, believed and were saved. Not many, just a handful, but hey, they believed and they were now saved. So you had those who would not believe, those who decided not to believe. You had those who procrastinated, and you had those who simply believed and were saved. And those are the only three possible responses to the gospel of Christ. When you hear about faith in Christ, when a preacher or teacher calls you to faith in Christ, you have one of these three choices. You can mock the message and say, that's ridiculous. Only a fool would believe such things. You can mock the message. You can procrastinate. You can put it off. Well, might be true what's being said, but I'm not ready to give up some stuff yet. I'm going to think about this. I'm going to sleep on it a few years. You can mock. You can put it off, or you can step up and lay hold of it by faith. If you are not saved, that is the very choice that you make upon the hearing of this message today, you will pick one of those three, and only one of them produces salvation.